All right, brothers. Well, I'm just getting the questions now, too, so I'm going to try to look at some of these. Well, we'll start with this one, because we've been talking a lot about the importance, and not only the importance, but the centrality of the local church in counseling. And so a person asks, at what point is it necessary to get extra church / extra biblical help for a specialized problem? And remember the mic. Remember the mic if you want to talk.
Am I supposed to go first?
You don't have to. Okay.
So the person's asking, at what point do you get help? And they said extra church or extra biblical. So I take them to be asking, you know, one of two things. You know, one, do you need some advice beyond just you, the quote unquote first responder of the situation, and two, if they're saying extra biblical, they might be talking about, you know, going into the realm of medical or other issues. Am I understanding that question correctly?
I put it. There's other questions I think about that.
Okay.
This one, they could have that in mind.
Okay.
But it seems to be with such the emphasis of the local church is the only place for counseling, which has been heralded over these past couple of days. They're just trying to say, is there ever a time where an extra church, something that's not rooted in the local church, to get counseling from them? That's how, the way I'm taking it. If someone wants to step up, if you add that question, if you want to give clarity.
Yeah.
You said it right.
Okay.
So you have a medical kind of issue where...
Yeah.
Okay, well, let me put in some of the other ones that are medical too, just so we can hear the other ones if we're doing that. Are medications ever needed for mental issues? And then let me see if there was another one. That might be the only one I thought I put one in. If it is determined that something physical has a strong influence on a person's behavior relating to quote-unquote mental illness, how should a Christian approach that physical problem? Somewhat connected, okay, we're body and soul creatures. How do we understand those things? So.
All right, so maybe if we step through those, I mean, I'll let you direct this, Mr. MC, wherever you want to, but maybe if we start with that first one. So at what point is there the place to venture outside just the members of a local church to discuss an issue? So we've got the moral compulsion of, you know, believers, how they're supposed to act in their Christian walk as defined by Scripture, right? Everything we need for life and godliness. But that doesn't mean that we always, A, understand, you know, a given person perfectly, but then B, understand all of the pressures of a situation. So I was just reading about a situation where an employer and an employee were members of the same church, and the employee was hurt on the job. It was the employer's responsibility to pay for it, you know, workers' comp and whatever else. For whatever reason, paying for this man's doctor's bills included covering him for some out-of-pocket stuff that he had paid for. The insurance company said, well, we know we'd have to cover this, but we never cover this stuff unless there's a lawsuit. That's just our mechanism to activate coverage. And so then the question came to bear, can our brother employee sue our brother employer, not out of animosity, but to activate the insurance coverage? And so at that point, it wasn't for a lack of biblical information, but to be savvy in the particular realm of the marketplace, you know, the legal sphere and the workers' comp coverage, that the elders of this church then consulted with attorneys. That wasn't because they wanted the attorneys to write a 67th book of the Bible that would then become authoritative for their counseling. But they just, you know, say, hey, we've got our principles here. Help us apply them to the circumstances of this world. And so the attorneys said, well, look, you know, nothing in this filing needs to say that that, you know, the employer has done wrongly. Nothing needs to accuse them of some breach of moral standards. You just need to say, employer, you're responsible. I come to you with a financial claim. Please file it. And so the parties all agreed in the elders' meeting room, you know, hey, you know, there's no animosity here. We're not dragging Christ's name through the mud before the courts. We're just activating a payment method. And so we're going to do this. And it was, and I think as best I know from the outside looking in, correctly done, you know, where this brother got the money that he needed to cover his expenses while on the job, and there was no loss of integrity or dignity to the name of Christ through that. So they involved some other parties, but in nowhere did the authority change from the scripture to something else.
Yeah, we actually had that very same context in my first church, we came to the same conclusion. We walked through it very easily, and there wasn't a problem with that. I'm wondering if the question had to do also with it was medical, right? What happens if?
Yeah, are medications ever needed for mental issues is another question. That was another. But I think this is probably connected with
right.
medical needs, mental illness. How do we handle
right.
those
yep.
things as the world says those
right.
things, and how does the church interact with those
yeah.
things?
Yeah, so I can just tell you a couple of things. As biblical counselors, we don't pretend to be legal experts, so we don't give legal advice. As to this case as well, we would not give legal advice. We'd seek legal advice because it doesn't have to do so much with, you know, godliness as it is expressing godliness in the correct way in this particular situation. So that's, you know, that's no biggie. But we're also not doctors, and we don't ever claim to be doctors. So, for example, if somebody did come, and in fact many people come to the counseling room already on various medications, and sometimes they're on psychotropic drugs that maybe their primary put them on, or a past therapist did, and he's no longer seeing a therapist, but he's still on the medication, and that kind of thing. We never tell people to go off their medication. What we do, however, is we assure them that aside from whatever they may have experienced, we're here to work with their heart, to find out how they're thinking about Christ and about pleasing him in their particular situation. We're going to go to the Bible. We're going to find out how to examine our hearts with the Bible for change. And when people mean business, and we tell them this, for Christ, and they're applying the principles and they're doing their homework and they're starting to see change, inevitably they also start to feel different. And we tell them that at some point you may very well see no more need to be on medication. And when that time comes, you need to see your doctor and ask your doctor if you could wean off them. So we do work with doctors. Sometimes we do work with therapists because there are situations where they're already in the picture. We have to be careful about how we do that. But yeah, I've had counselees come with medical problems. I won't go into any specifics. It's kind of funny. It's a mixed audience here, so we'll have to see me after. But we did have some couples that came and claimed that they experienced physical pain in various things, activities and whatnot. And I sat there and I thought, okay, so have you seen your doctor about this? And they kind of looked at each other and thought, no, we haven't. And I said, well, I think that'd be the first place to go. Go to the doc. And we actually give as homework assignments, you're going to go to your primary, you're going to get tested for whatever ails you. Come back and let us know what the test results are. Because there may be things that are legitimately wrong inside, and only doctors can determine that. Now, we're not saying go to a psychiatrist, we go to a doctor. I mean, personally, I'm pretty much of the belief that unless unless something that's troubling you could actually be proven by some kind of scientific and empirical test, most likely it's not a disorder or a disease. But we work with doctors. We have them go get tests, and they come back and they tell us what the doctor said. Sometimes they're on medications that conflict with each other, and some of the various doctors didn't know this. We check all their medications out. We look at all the side effects, and we also see where certain medications shouldn't be taken with other medications. We say, go to your doctor this week and ask him about this. Maybe there was an oversight, because you're falling asleep in the middle of the day, and that's not normal. So sometimes there is a medical problem, and yes, we work with doctors. We believe in doctors. We don't claim to be doctors. As far as should I make a comment about medication or after you have a word?
If you want to. Yeah, if I disagree.
Okay, if you disagree, okay. That's fine. We get it. medication. As we counsel Christians, we believe that the Holy Spirit enables Christians to apply the word to overcome their problems. We, not being doctors, we wouldn't advocate medication. If they're on medication, I already told you that they're going to start seeing change and they should see their doctor about going off. There are times when we do encounter people who are not believers and they come to the counseling room. We don't counsel unbelievers because they don't belong to Christ. They cannot possibly apply biblical principles. And if they should try, Jesus doesn't promise to bless them. So we don't want to do a disservice and tell them that they should when they cannot. In addition to that, it makes very little sense to help somebody overcome their problems in life who are unbelievers and set them merrily on their way, and they ride off into the sunset very happy, and you have neglected to talk to them about the most important problem, which is their stance before a holy God. So what you've done is basically to make them...
Pastor Bob, that people asked it in two different ways. You mentioned to take on the person's problem. So first person asked, please explain the method for a homeless family and or a drug addict. What does it mean to take on their problem? And then the second one, similar to that, is you mentioned that biblical counseling, we should make their problem our problem. The concern here is fostering unhealthy dependency or enablement. How long should that be the case? In other words, what if they're not cooperating and you're dragging them along? At what point, if at all, do we turn them over to some other permanent therapist? This question makes sense.
Yeah, right. So we're talking about professing Christians.
Yes, I believe it, yeah. Right. Professing Christians that, well, I guess it could, yeah. I mean, based on what you said earlier about counseling only believers and evangelizing non-believers, we'll assume that they're believers.
Right, right.
How long, when they're not making progress, and you feel like you're dragging them along, how long do you hold that burden at your mercy?
Right, right. So if I would further qualify this, I'd also have to ask the question whether we're talking about members of your own church or just Christians who aren't members of a church, in which case we do ask them to come to our services and take notes, and that's part of the homework, because they need eventually to join a church. So with members of our church, we have an obligation from Christ to see Christians grow in their sanctification and overcome their problems. When I said make their problem our own, what I meant was that we sympathize with them in such a way that we help them see that there's a problem, and most of the time they can see in those extreme cases. But we want to help them then to see that they can overcome their problems in Christ, and that it takes work, and they have to apply themselves, and we're here to help them. I wouldn't say that we do that in a way that fosters an unhealthy dependence on us, because the homework that we give does show them and put them in positions where they have to be responsible themselves. I mean, obviously, there is a certain amount of dependency in terms of we have to give them initial direction because they don't know where to go. People often come at their end of their rope. Some have even said, and I don't think they meant this in a harsh way, but Pastor, you're the last stop for me. I mean, you're the end of the rope for me. That would be somebody on the outside who comes to our church. But so, yeah, they look to us for direction. But we very much we help them and we guide them by putting them in situations where they have to be responsible. And we show them how to be responsible. And so our homework will bear that out. You know, if you've lost sleep and you've got stomach pains and you've been depressed and you come to us and you tell us all of that, and we start asking some general questions, and like, when did this begin? And you said, oh, roughly 6 months ago. And we said, okay. And what happened 6 months ago? And you said, well, nothing out of the ordinary. Although that was around about the time that my best friend and I had a falling out. Oh, really? Tell us about that. Yeah, we're friends from the cradle. We go to church together. We carpool. We do everything together. And she really offended me. And we stopped sitting together. I didn't want to drive with her anymore. And in fact, to be honest with you, I'm thinking about leaving the church. So we said, okay. So what have you done about it? Of course, we would ask, I'm speeding this up. We'd ask these questions in a much more tactful way, but the point is, what have you done about this? And her response is, why do I have to do anything? She offended me. So we show her Luke 17, where it says that if your brother has offended you, go to him. Have you done that, Mary? Well, no. Well, okay, so homework assignment. You're going to go to your friend, and you're going to establish a contact with her, and then you're going to ask to speak with her, and you're going to find out what's going on. She does. She comes back, and actually there's a little bit of a smile and a spring in her step, and she goes on to tell us that it was actually a complete misunderstanding. She did say this thing, but she didn't mean this. She meant that, and I can see in this context how that made sense. At any rate, I asked for her forgiveness for shutting her out of my life. She granted me forgiveness, and we're going to church together again. And though there may be other problems, eventually you'll see that they'll fade away and she won't have sleepless nights anymore and things will start to fall into place. The point I'm saying is that we put the responsibility and the onus on the counselee. It's not that we do their work for them. If you've worked yourself into a situation where you're going to lose your house or be thrown out of your apartment because you lost your job and you can't pay rent for next month, you're not going to listen to what we have to say because you're going to be thinking about where am I going to sleep. So we meet that need. We go into the benevolent fund. We pay your rent. We call your landlord. We write her a check. So you don't have to worry about the next 2 months. So we carried a burden. So you're now freer to hear what we have to say. But now we start putting you in positions where you have to apply truth. This is where homework is important. If there isn't any change, and you know we find out that you're not been applying the homework, you know, then the question is, does this person really mean business, or are they looking for somebody to depend on? If you're a member of our church, we strive with you for a while, but that condition could eventually turn into a church discipline issue. If you're not a member of our church, but you're a member of somebody else's church, the pastor sitting there obviously would come to know this, and we would have to turn the counselee over to the leadership and say it's now your responsibility. If the member isn't a member, if the Christian isn't a member anywhere, we have a couple of talks on commitment, and if there still isn't any change, we never say goodbye. We put them on hold. And what we say is, when you're ready to do the homework and you've done it, call us. We'll make an appointment and we'll get you back in. So this is where it's important that, you know, homework is you know, we give the homework. So that's probably, I don't know if I answered it all as fully as you'd like, but.
Can I just add one thing?
Yes.
And I think just putting it in biblical terms, there's a point where you can see there's not repentance, because if you're not putting yourself into the process, if you're not relying on God's word and the counsel you're receiving, then you're denying it and you're rejecting it, and that's unrepentance. And so if there are members at some point in time, the way you put that I liked, you have to move forward into a church discipline situation, but you do strive,
which
is a word.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I would strive. Remember, we don't discipline people for sins, right? We understand that. Jesus said if they refuse to listen. So if they don't repent, it's time to take it to the next step. But we strive as long as possible. We give grace. And let me also say, there are times where we use the body. This is why it should be done in the church. The brother who lost his job, can't keep a job, and hasn't been able to pay his rent for 2 months, we might hook him up with a guy in our church who is a specialist in finances. Now, this guy, we won't tell him he's a counselee. We just say, we want to send someone to you for your expertise so he can learn how to put a budget together. And we have people in the church with special gifts that can meet the various needs of this person, because you asked at what point do we turn this person over to somebody else. We don't really turn them over to anyone, but we do have lots of resources. As long as he knows he can avail himself of them, we expect that he will. But if he doesn't, then we may have to go in another direction, brother.
Yeah, and, you know, especially as a pastor where we are kind of figureheads for some of the counseling needs of the church, we don't want to be the one-stop shop for the counseling needs of the church. And for those who are in any way more of a public face for the ministry of your church, I think one of the best impulses you can have is to take other believers who can come alongside and do their own ministry with their own background and talents and gifts and whatnot. So something like that, you know, and I just saw a similar circumstance play out in our church where just one believer picks up with another and meets a need, maybe even in a more, you know, sympathetic or understanding way because they share the same situation than others. And those are just sweet, but that's a win, not because the pastor needs to clear off his schedule, but because he's equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry.
Another question that we had, moving a little bit different, but should women counsel men?
I'll give my answer to this. There's a broad place for women and men to benefit from each other's testimony and ministry, because, I mean, you look at Priscilla and Aquila and the impact they had on Paul, and you can certainly appreciate what they added. And there is a spunky little gal who has just in the last year and a half gone to be with the Lord. Maybe 40, 45 years ago, she was in the Marines. And she left the Marines, but the Marines never left her, you know. I just remember leading my first Bible study and calling for prayer requests in this little in-home study. And she said, or somebody gave their prayer request, and it was one of those, like, frustratingly generic prayer requests. Just pray that God would bless my mother-in-law. You know, I forget what exactly it was, but it was something that had no substance. And she just gave that person the stink eye, and she said, "And what exactly are we praying for?" And she taught me, you know, go to the Lord expectantly, just by that example. So there's a wonderful interaction and fellowship. I think if we're defining discipleship, remember, counseling finds its identity as a discipleship ministry of the church. What's the Lord's description of discipleship? Teaching them to obey all that I command you. And if there's going to be not just an informal fellowship conversation, but a formal teaching arrangement called counseling, I don't think it's honoring to the Lord or profitable for a woman to have a formal ongoing counseling relationship with a man. I don't mean to rule out the other fellowship opportunities and specific refinement, but if you're gonna plan it and submit to the teaching at that point, you're going beyond the Lord's design for the church.
Yeah, I would agree. That's well said. Well said. I think the opposite is true as well. Like take our lead from Titus 2. Older men teach the younger, women teach the women. There are women who can teach other women much better than I can about how to love their husbands, how to keep the home, and so on. Aside from the other problems that exist between cross-gender counseling, you know, with temptations and all that kind of stuff, I think it is ideal to keep it, you know, the gender, what's the word I'm looking for, compatibility, you know, the sameness. So we would train women to counsel so they could counsel other women. Yeah, but I mean, you know, and Pastor John said, like Priscilla and Aquila, you have a team. So I've counseled many women, you know, with a woman counselor present or another man counselor present, but alone is, you're asking for trouble there. But yeah, great question.
Yeah, I don't think I have a whole lot to add. Certainly over the years, probably all of us have had opportunities to counsel women, but the reverse is really what we're talking about here. And being accountable is very important when that does have to happen. But the other way around, I think John answered it very well and would be the position of the church here as well. So.
So,
I think we have a lot of passages in Scripture where we have summary text. This is a summary text, and I don't think any of them are meant to include every single situation. Though this is pretty comprehensive, you could probably fit just about anything under this, as it's so broad. So, you know, I always hesitate to say yes every single sin, because then someone will say, "What about this one?" And all. I think the point is to talk about sin in the world broadly, so we would understand who it's from, rather than to say every single sin that I can imagine. I think that's the overall point. And so I would say, generally speaking, yes. But at the same time, the point is bigger than that, and that is sin in any form is from the father of lies. And ultimately, obviously, from the heart. And so I probably would, if you were to press me, I would probably say most likely, but I'm hard on those absolutes when it comes to a text like this, because there may be an exception that I can say, I'm not sure how that fits in this category.
Well, so I share Rick's instinct to want to say, yeah, this is a good summary, but then to not want to say something that would put me in a position of proclaiming beyond what's written. The person who's asking this question might be looking at the all word that's in that passage, for all that is in the world. And I don't have an interlinear in front of me, but most of the time in 1 John, we're talking about cosmos, which is not just the ball of dirt that we're on, but the sinful world system that pulls us away from Christ. And so when it says all that is in the world, it is not from the Father, and then gives these three things, I would understand that in the way that it's speaking comprehensively is to try and say that everything that this sinful world system is going to attempt to distract us with falls in one of three categories. And I would probably be pretty comfortable saying that the temptations that come at us from this sinful world system probably fit in those, because I think that is what this is saying. But I'd have to I'd have to think whether I'd have a biblical justification to also include, you know, every working of my heart and whatnot in it. But that's what I think the all is testifying to here.
Right. Because of the way we're constructed, whatever behavior we commit always is done in the heart first, obviously. So I think this verse probably could be supported by a couple of other verses that paint for us a comprehensive picture of what biblical counseling deals with, and that would be the motivations of the heart. So in Titus chapter 3, for example, was it verse 3? Yes. No. Where'd it go? And I was just looking at it here. Here it is. It is verse 3. Yes, you're right. Good job. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. So the various puts these lusts in an all-encompassing kind of way. So really, the Bible is equipped to deal with all lusts in our hearts. Lusts would be ungodly desires that motivate us. And then you have just to the other bookend to this would be Galatians 5, where it talks about the lusts of the flesh and what those are. Those, I think, are categories. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, and so on. So you have a categories that give us a comprehensive sweep of just about any kind of behavior we're talking about. And on the other side, any kind of lust or ungodly desire that would motivate us to commit this behavior, the Bible is competent to deal with. And so I guess I would just say, regardless of what we're talking about, we have the answer. Yeah.
Regardless, it's fine.
Yeah.
Besides memorizing specific scripture to help combat those sins, lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, what other recommendations are spelled out to work on those areas that would be beneficial? So just a very practical question. When you're counseling someone, just to put a little more meat on this, what are ways in which you would help them with practical steps to overcome and combat sin that remains in us even if we lose?
A large part of counseling includes training. So there is correction. So we see somebody involved in something that's not quite right. We come along and we say, "Hey, Bill, I wanted to show you something. Here's what the Word of God says. Do you see that?" And then the next part would be rebuke. This is out of 2 Timothy 3:16. So, Bill, this is what the Bible says, but this isn't really what you're up to, is it? Okay, so that you're pointing out what's not right. Then there's teaching on the matter. So the way that God would have you to do this and to avoid that would be to do this. And then there's training in righteousness. So the training in righteousness has to do with how we might train ourselves never to sin the same sin over again. And I think the way I would do it, aside from memorizing scripture verses is great. I would never tell anybody never to do that. It might be better to memorize passages so you know where to find things. Like I could tell you where marriage is, you know, and where giving is and so on, rather than just the individual verses. But aside from that, what I usually do is I instill people with principles to follow. And then, of course, the homework. And this is a process. It's not, here are five steps, you know, you're on your way, see you later. We don't graduate somebody from the counseling room until they're able to actually demonstrate that, one, they're able to overcome their own problem, the very specific one, and number two, we're pretty confident that they're confident that they know how to overcome problems that come their way. So there would be principles we would give that are obviously streamlined to their particular problem. Radical amputation, Jesus says, gouge out your eye, cut off your arm, figuratively speaking, of course. Because when the source of temptation is no longer there, then you're no longer tempted by that source. That's a no-brainer. So let's go through and talk about what you need to cut out of your life that might be tempting you to sin. Great homework assignment. Put off, put on principle. Did Leroy teach that today? Okay, so many of you know the put off, put on principle as well. Let's talk about all the things God would have us put off at this very moment, and let's write out the corresponding put-ons. It's not just a list. It's a call for action, and then they come back and tell us, how did it go? You know, that kind of thing. So there are a lot of things that we would do. We would instill them with principles, not only specifically streamlined to their particular problem, but then also what I like to call default principles, computer language. It's what I default to in a particular situation. They're usually worst-case scenarios. I love when the Bible gives worst-case scenarios. If I said to you, Jesus said, love your enemy, you say, phew, nah, that's a tall order. And we say, yeah, it's a worst-case scenario. There's no another one worse than an enemy. So if you know what that means and you know how to love your enemy, then you can love your spouse when she's not lovely to you, or your kids when they're not, you know, your best friend at the moment, or anyone of lesser severity. So there are a number of those default verses that we like to develop as principles and instill, but I guess the bottom line is to instill principles and then train them to apply them and then have them come back and show us that they're working, yeah.
One of the things that we find over and over in the scripture is we just went over the word desires. We could use the word affections or love or anything that in that realm. And what we come to see is that there are distortions. We're all distorting every day. We're looking at events and we're interpreting those events. And so the scriptures are able to help us to rightly interpret, get clarity to as what really is happening. So much of what is going on is either reacting, anger is reacting falsely to what you're assuming someone else is thinking or doing, fear falsely assessing something to be dangerous that really isn't dangerous, and so on and so forth. And so not just memorizing scripture, but realizing that throughout the course of a day, we have there's a finite nature to our ability to think. And if you're anything like me, you know that not every single second of the day, every Bible passage dealing with a certain situation isn't always filtering through your mind when you're encountering that situation. It's the fact that those leave you at those times, and it's what you do, and it's teaching and training. What do you do when you forgot in that moment? So scripture memory is essential because you'll bring that back to mind, but sometimes you'll forget that verse as well. One of the things, because I think that was a great answer, one of the things that has been helpful in my counseling is going to Ephesians 6 and just thinking practically through putting on the armor of God, not visualizing putting on some armor, but recognizing what the armor is, being strong in the Lord and in the means of grace that he has given to a person. And so just a simple example of homework would be helping someone to, especially if they have a persistent issue that they're just not overcoming. And if you read in Ephesians chapter 6, we have this wonderful exhortation to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then, of course, it's helping us to understand this is a spiritual issue. Standing against, and that person's not standing against. Why not? Well, the whole passage is telling us how you stand against. And you stand against by utilizing the means of grace. Primarily, of course, it's the word of God. It's the gospel. It's faith trusting in that gospel. And so it's our responsibility to remind them, as the psalmist does, for example, in Psalm 77, or as a psalmist does in Psalm 42, even just looking at himself. Hope in God is just reminding them of the truths that we see in Scripture and helping them then to have those passages not only in mind, but that they would come back to in the midst of or the throes of that situation. So if it's anger that they're dealing with and they feel that rise, if you will, we know what that's like, that rise of frustration. It's having those things in their mind. And if they, let's just say they stumble in the midst of it, or if they stumbled because they were afraid or they had an anxiety attack or whatever it might be, it's actually examining their own hearts afterwards. What do you do after that occurs is also important, because what we want to do, and I think you said it and I'll just say it in a different way, is teach each and every one of us to counsel ourselves by the wonderful counselor. We want to have the tools to be able to say, what do I do with this? And so teaching them how to use their Bibles, how to use a concordance, how to use cross-references to find the scriptures that are life and bread and health to them. And so that's a part of that training process too. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we just do not learn from our past failures. And so I will have them have a document, a log of the situation that occurred. How did you handle it? They can't do every single situation, but what did you do? And apply the actual principles that are found in Ephesians chapter 6 and walk through. And how did you respond? Oh, you sinned. What did you do after you sinned? What were the circumstances? And that helps me as a counselor when they come back. I can actually assess, okay, did they see this rightly? Did they interpret it properly from the scriptures? And if not, then I can go to the scriptures if they weren't able to. But leading them to do that and have tools and, you know, in their toolbox, if you will, that are biblically rooted.
Go ahead. Another question, somewhat of another subject, just so we can hit different subjects through these questions. Given that the church and the members are to counsel, so they're getting that point, which is good, should people seek counseling as a career or be compensated?
All right. So, should people seek counseling as a career? There are some churches that you know have a clear identity to a public counseling center. You know, where it's our counseling center. This is not just some storefront counseling center where, hey, we just come and get advice and leave, but they tie it to the church. They have an attempt at a good biblical ecclesiology, but they they do it in kind of a detached way where they can bring people in more of an evangelistic mode, and it's their opportunity to try and reach them. So you'll find some people of the mindset that a worker is worthy of his wage, and so if you want counseling, just pay for it. Some people, well, maybe they're unbelievers, but if we charge for it, they'll see that, hey, we're charging because we believe it has a value. So maybe they'll trust it a little more than just a freebie. That's like us hawking our faith at them and trying to get them. But if they're paying for it, they feel like they're getting a value there, you know. I don't want to throw too many stones at those, because there are people who are making Christ known, and I'm grateful for that. I think a counseling ministry that appeals to unbelievers, hey, we have the hope of Christ, we'd like you to come, we'd like you to submit to that, you know, and honestly reflecting that is enough of a hurdle. I probably wouldn't choose a philosophy of ministry that has a payment scheme built in there. I'm not saying that it's directly breaking a command of God, but seems like, you know, I'd just rather offer it for free. I've seen faithful biblical counselors who, you know, really want to counsel from God's word, set up I don't know if they'd call them independent counseling centers as much as centers that work with multiple churches. I mean, at some point when the rubber hits the road, you either are under a particular church's auspices or you aren't. So I think in their mind they're trying to be a little bit more faithful than a quote-unquote independent counseling center. But again, I think the best ecclesiology is you're doing it under a particular church. So then you get down to, does one particular local church, if if you agree with me that the best way to do it is out of a particular local church, you know, as a discipleship ministry of that church. And here you get to the application of principles. I think somebody could, out of a local church, charge for counseling and give a good value for that, where they're investing the word in their people and whatnot. To me, I would have a hard time applying the principles, you know, about the nature of the church in that way, because you know, we freely and generously give as the Lord gives us increase. And so I would rather, and I realize incidental events, you know, we have men's and women's retreats and people chip in a few bucks and whatnot, but I would rather have, especially something tied to the ministry of the word, being a freely received, freely given sort of thing. So there might be a specific counseling ministry that deals with, you know, intense focus things in partnership with a church. And you've got camps like 12 Stones in Indiana and other ministries that will take people there. But, you know, as far as advising a young person, I think the market for biblically faithful paid counseling positions is fairly few and far between. Consider carefully before you aspire to that. I don't think I can quite say it is written and rule it out, but consider carefully. Amen. Yes. Absolutely.
Yeah, I would agree with what my brother said about how he feels personally about it, and I would agree. I come from I was taught by a first generation of biblical counselors, and they had a very different understanding than a lot of counselors do today. Not all biblical counselors are created equal, and that's all I'll say. But I can't possibly sit here and answer this question after preaching what I preached and say, yeah, go and hang a shingle. No, this is the business of the church. It needs to be done under the church's auspices. I get paid a salary, so I don't charge for my counseling, because people in my church believe that counseling is part of what I do. So if people who come to our counseling ministry from outside our church want to give a donation, it goes right to the church. It doesn't come to me. You know, there might be an instance where, so John comes to Plymouth, he moves there, maybe he wasn't a pastor, but he was involved in a church, heavily involved in a church. He moves to Plymouth. And he wants to become a member of our church, and he's obviously trained biblical counselor. And let's say he's retired. We'll have to advance you a number of years to make this work.
I don't look 62.
No, not at all. You're pretty good. Let me tell you, it's the olive oil. That's what it is. So we'd say, listen, John, you live a distance from the church, maybe like 45 minutes. And you do a fair amount of counseling here. The church has no problem in giving you money to defray the expense of your travel whatever. I mean, if you're here all day at the church, you know, buying your meals and facilitating that. But I guess the point is, bottom line is, it should be done under the auspice of the church. There are some problems when you charge people. You know, what if you're charging, I don't even know what you would charge, right? I call this simony. Did you ever hear about that? Simony. Right, Simon wanted to pay for the Holy Spirit, right? So, I I'm going to charge you $120 an hour. Yeah, I mean, they're charging a lot more than that, you know, secular therapy. And so I get five people who want to come for counseling, and one of the five cannot afford 120 but can afford 50. But I can only take four out of the five because of my busy schedule. So guess which one I don't take. I can't help but think, and I, you know, this isn't judging motives or anything, but I can't help but think that there's so much undue temptation when money is involved. And I just don't, that's why I think what my brother said is really, you know, should be the standard. It really should. It's just, we know at least what you said, it we can support from Scripture, right? We know it's going to be done in the church, right? So, yeah, so that's how I think as well.
I don't think I have a whole lot to add, just from an ecclesiology standpoint. I think I agree that the church is responsible, and the more that you farm out these matters outside of the church, the less accountability there is, and that's a big problem. It's hard to carry out your charge in the one another's when someone else is a part of that one another that has no accountability to you, and I've seen that practically speaking. Do we live in a perfect world where every church is equipped perfectly? No, we don't. And so, you know, there are certain situations that we've just mentioned where we may need to ask for help, seek counsel from other brothers. And so the question originally was, should I seek a career in biblical counseling? And I think I would agree with John. Should I seek, if you change that, should I seek a ministry of biblical counseling? I say amen. Please. And also the church should, and even as I've been thinking this whole weekend, the church should be, as the Lord provides and gives opportunity, and if you see a deficiency in counseling, and let's just say there's one pastor and there's a volume and it's very difficult, and you're in the process of trying to equip. It's one of the things I appreciate that Brian has done. They've made it a priority, you know, to seek expertise in that area and specific training in that area that you could bring up another pastor on with that specific skill set. And I think that's a blessing to the church, and as we can see this weekend, a blessing to the community of churches.
Well, you pretty much answered that, didn't you, with bringing a pastor on.
Yeah.
So if the volume for women were great and we needed women counselors, I see no problem with the church establishing a position for that. The elders have the authority to do that. They can establish positions, and they can dissolve positions. And I'm not so sure that paying somebody for that within the church context is necessarily wrong, but I think
there would, I wouldn't see a conflict in terms of authority. There would have to obviously be direct authority under the elders, as you've mentioned. I think there could be some challenges in terms of other scriptures that would, I'm going back, you weren't all here for our marriage, session, just understanding priorities in the home, priorities of the women in the home, and so there could be some conflicts there. So, you know, I would say I wouldn't rule it out, but it would have to be a very specific situation and set where all the other parameters were met. But I will say, having equipped women in the church is so important, and also would say that, you know, that even investing in that is worthwhile for the church. In other words, paying for training and things like that, books and equipping, things like that. I think we have to be open to all those kinds of opportunities that may arise.
I think this
would be a helpful one, just another practical question. It says, when you see the need to counsel a brother or sister, I'm assuming they mean a brother and sister in Christ, but it's not asked for, what should you do? Mm. So how do we interact with counseling with those who don't ask for it, but we see a need?
So this is good. That depends, are we dealing with an out-and-out sin? Are we dealing with someone who's discouraged or withdrawn? What all is going on? So as we go through our biblical counseling class, one of the things that I teach to the students there is helpful in drawing out people who might have something that is, I mean, I guess you can call it a sin in the sense of not living fully in God's will, some despairing of his goodness, but not actively seeking to deviate from the Lord's pattern in some major areas of life, but just like Hebrews, shrinking back a little bit, pulling back. Oftentimes the scripture gives us what we need to understand, to be sympathetic in those lives. And I would encourage for a person who's not, I saw this guy, what looked like having his girlfriend sleep over in his apartment for the night, and you confront him in sin, but he's discouraged. Something seems just off in his Christian life. To use the scripture, and this takes some work because there's no just quick way to pull this off, but to investigate scripture for the sympathy of spiritually what might be going on there. Just with the breakout that I taught, Proverbs 18:1, he who separates himself seeks his own desire and quarrels against all sound wisdom. Is there somebody withdrawn from the church? Is there something that they want or something that they've been disappointed in where they didn't get what they want that has provoked something of a disappointment, an envy, some manner of internal workings? And if they're withdrawn, see what's really driving them. They might be quietly driven, but they're going to be driven by it. Encourage them to investigate that. If it's a direct sin issue, where this brother or sister is going astray in this matter or that, I would encourage coordinating with the elders, the shepherds of the church. Maybe not to get them going first. That kind of feels like going to the supervisors when you just need to talk to somebody directly, but coordinate with them, because if you think they need counseling, they may need the rod and the staff. They may need to be spoken to more directly by the elders. Or the elders might say, I think if they knew that just one of their friends, not somebody in authority who's been telling them this for months, but one of their friends just says, hey, you've gone off the path, I think they'd listen to that. But that would be, an appropriate time to discreetly coordinate and seek help. So those would be at least two, and I'm sure there's a lot more that guys can say.
Yeah, I think the bottom line is as shepherds, we should be proactive. We should. Richard Baxter wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor, which has nothing to do with reform faith, but has everything to do with how he, as a pastor, went through a reformation when he read Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his blood. Baxter had a church of 800. He had one other deacon. And after he had spent 50 pages out of this 300-page book just repenting of his sin for not taking heed to his body, he made a pact to visit every family in his church to chase up with them to see how they're doing every year, once a year, within the year. 800 people. Jay Adams wrote a book that's not in print anymore. I've not even seen it anywhere. It's called Sibling Rivalry in the Household of God. And I think, when you see or get a hint that something is not quite right, like John was saying, we should chase up with it. It could be nothing. And if it's nothing, great. But if it's something, then we can prevent it from becoming something else. So, yeah, absolutely.
I certainly would agree with that. And how do we stir one another up to love and good deeds if we're not asking questions and seeking to know and observing? And I think, I don't know about these two men, if there's one thing I've thought through and I look back on ministry, it's, you know, wow, I missed that going on in their life, or I missed something. And it's so easy. We need so many eyes on one another. You may see something in a brother or sister. So important for all of us to keep our eyes open. And then the other side of it is, I'm going to just take a little bit of a different tact on the question. The person who doesn't want counseling, there could be an issue in the fact that they don't want counseling. They're not seeking it out, to what I think John was getting at. And I think that's a general tendency to all of us. And you, I can't remember which one of you mentioned that, just the trying to hide under the cloak of, you know, our image of ourselves that we're putting out, which is pride. And so many don't reveal the actual issues that are going on. So stirring, the whole idea of stirring up, I think, is meant to be that image, that picture of recognizing it doesn't mean that it's always a smooth process. Stirring up sometimes can be difficult, challenging, and hit chords that are not, a person's not used to having hit. So asking the right questions. Again, not being a fault finder, because that's sin. So we don't assume, but asking good questions in love and compassion, I think, is the point.